Reading the Bible will change your life. I absolutely firmly believe that. There is no other book like it. It's God's timeless word to us, and reading it and studying it and discussing it and meditating on it and even memorizing bits of it will enrich your life, and it will enrich your relationship with Jesus in a way that I think nothing else will. But I also firmly believe that the Bible is sometimes extremely hard work, isn't it? I mean, smile, nod, convince me you're with me. Because there's parts of the Bible which make us uncomfortable. There's books in there which are challenging for us to understand. There are chapters which appear to show God in a not very godlike light. There are certainly passages that you would think twice about teaching in Sunday school. And our job as intelligent disciples, which is what we all are, isn't it? Yes, Paul. Our job as intelligent disciples is to wrestle with those passages. We don't want to retreat into some sort of fake religious denial and say, oh no, there's nothing hard in the Bible. You just need more faith. Because that's denial. That's just not wrestling with reality. And we don't want to dumb it down. We don't want to just focus on the easy bits. We don't want to just look at Noah's Ark and David and Goliath and ignore the bits of the Bible which are actually much harder to struggle with. God gave us brains to think with, and he gave us a book that needs thinking about. And so today and next week, we're going to be wrestling with two of the more difficult passages in Genesis. We've been going through the story of Abraham, haven't we, for the last month or 2 months or so. And we come to a couple of passages that are difficult for two very different reasons, as you'll see this Sunday and next. So we're going to get into the Bible. I'm going to be looking at chapter 19 of Genesis in a moment. But actually, the events that I want to think about today spread right the way through chapters 18 and 19. And I'm not going to read it all to you because we'll be here till this afternoon. But I'm going to summarize chapter 18 and then read from the beginning of chapter 19, which very conveniently is on page 19 in the Red Bibles. And I touched on chapter 18 a few weeks ago when I was, if you were here, I talked about Abraham's denial of the truth, really, when he a few times passed his wife off as his sister. And this was one of the passages we touched on when we were looking at Abraham's dishonesty a few weeks ago. But in chapter 18, we find a rather elderly Abraham and Sarah were camped at a place called Mamre. And there they had an encounter with three men who we come to see a little bit later on were actually the Lord himself and two angels. And Abraham was the perfect host. He brought them water to wash their feet. He prepared food for them, all the hospitality that a righteous man should show to visitors, whoever they were. And then one of the men told Abraham that his wife Sarah was going to have a baby within a year. And Sarah laughed. You may remember that story. Sarah laughed because she was old and she didn't think it was going to happen. So that all happened in chapter 18. And then towards the end of chapter 18, Abraham had, the Lord told Abraham that he was then going to go and wipe out two local towns, that he was going to go to the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he said their sin is so grievous. And then Abraham had a debate with God. And it's a bit like if you've ever had an argument with a toddler or a teenager, and we all know they're basically the same thing. Abraham had an argument with God, and it started off with Abraham saying, but what if there's 50 good people in Sodom? Will you still wipe it out? Will you wipe out all the good people, God? Because you're supposed to be good, aren't you? So God said, no, okay, if there's 50 good people, I won't. And so, but what if there's 45 good people? Okay, no, I won't wipe it out if there's 40. What if? And Abraham basically talked God down to the point where he said that if there were just 10 righteous people in Sodom, he wouldn't wipe it out. Now, of course, Abraham knew But his nephew Lot and his family had gone to live in Sodom. So he had a vested interest there. But he had that debate with God at the end of chapter 18. And so we're going to pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 19. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses from the beginning of chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. And Lot, so that's Abraham's nephew, was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." That passage is pretty horrible, isn't it? From beginning to end. The attack on Lot's house, the attempted gang rape of the visitors, Lot offering his own daughters, and then the angels promising a minor genocide in the name of the Lord. It's grim. And we're allowed to acknowledge that it is grim. A passage like that ought to leave you with questions. It ought to leave you with far more questions than I'm going to be able to answer this morning, because I'm really just going to focus on one. The question I want to focus on is this, but it ought to leave us with lots. But here's my question. What was the grievous sin which made God decide to obliterate an entire town? Actually, two entire towns, but the story kind of focuses in on just this one, doesn't it? Because the way that most churches have understood this passage for many years is that the grievous sin of Sodom was the sin of homosexuality. The men of the city surrounded the house and they demanded that Lot's guests be given up. Literally, the Hebrew says, so they can know them. And the Hebrew word has the same twofold meaning as that word has in English. We don't use one of those meanings very much anymore. But in English, the word know can mean get to know someone, or it can mean have sex with someone. And the Hebrew word had exactly the same double meaning. But it's quite clear here that the meaning is sexual, isn't it? They weren't inviting the men out for a cup of tea. This was something that was clearly sexual. So verse 5 of this passage, I think there's no question, is talking about homosexual intercourse. And the traditional view that the church has held for many, many years is that Lot is so appalled at the idea of men having sex with men that he tells them, "Take my daughters instead." But the men of Sodom weren't interested in women. They only wanted the two visiting men. And so they tried to storm the house until the men who were really angels intervened and struck them all blind. And then the angels told Lot to run away with his family before they brought down God's judgment and destroyed the city for the grievous sin of being gay. And that's been the widely accepted and widely taught interpretation of that passage that I've just read you for a long time within most churches, not all, but within most. And if you've been in church for a while, then you've very likely heard something along those lines as an understanding of those verses. And it's so ingrained in our thinking that right back in the Middle Ages, the word sodomy entered the English language and entered our legal system as a term for anal sex, because that was what was assumed this passage was mainly focusing on as the sin of Sodom. And so this passage has long been taken as one of the foundations of the traditional Christian teaching that homosexual activity is always sinful. I wonder whether that interpretation of the passage holds water. I don't mean do we like it. I mean, does it stand up theologically? Because we have to recognize that those two things are different things. The Bible doesn't say what we want it to say. The Bible says what it says. And we need to be very careful about bringing our suppositions in. And it really matters what this passage is talking about. It does really matter. To some Christians, this passage matters deeply because it's one of the cornerstones of a doctrine that we need to defend against an anything-goes culture in the world around us. And to other Christians, this passage matters because it has been one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted texts in the Bible. And so what I want to do, I'm preaching a very different kind of sermon this morning. I want to do some quite theological investigation into this passage. It's not the kind of sermon I'd normally preach on a Sunday, but I think this passage demands something a little bit different. If you like, we're going to do some Bible detective work to try and get through to what this passage is getting at. And good Bible scholarship asks a number of questions about any difficult, about any passage, but particularly about any difficult passage. It asks first, what does the passage itself have to say? Because obviously that's our starting point. The passage itself in the context of the book that it's a part of. What does the passage itself have to say? The second thing that we should ask of any difficult passage is, what does the rest of the Bible have to say that sheds any light on the meaning of this passage? Because the best tool for interpreting God's word is God's word. If we don't understand what this passage means, what does the rest of the Bible have to say? That's the first next place we go. And then the third question is, what do we know about the history and culture of the time that this was written into, which might help us to understand it further? In the words of Andrew Ollerton, who you may not have heard of, but he wrote the Bible course that many of you have done in your small groups, Andrew Ollerton said, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. What do we know about the very, very different world that these words were written into that might shed some light onto what it means? So three questions. Let's start with the passage and then we'll look at those other two questions. The Bible is it's never random in the details that it includes. It tells us facts for a reason. When it tells a story, when it tells us about events that happened, it tells us specific facts for a reason. And there are some facts that this story brings out. In Bible times, there was an extremely high value placed on hospitality and the moral obligation to take care of a stranger, to keep them from harm. Abraham, in the chapter I didn't read, but please go back and check up on me, Abraham bent over backwards to look after his visitors long before he guessed that they were angels. As far as he was concerned, there were just three men that came to his camp, but he did everything he could to look after them. And then Lot insisted that the men stay at his home. It was a matter of honour that he look after them, that he protect them. And if you remember, when the crowd arrived at Lot's door, do you remember what Lot said to them? These men have come under the protection of my roof. I'm now responsible for looking after the safety of these people. And so it's very telling what the crowd responded to Lot when he said that. Because what they said was, you are a foreigner too. We'll treat you worse than them. Well, hold on, what's foreigner got to do with anything here? Isn't this about a crowd of gay men having spotted two blokes that they fancied? How come this is suddenly about doing harm to foreigners? What's going on there? Actually, there's nothing in the passage, if you read it carefully, there's nothing to suggest that the crowd is made up of gay men. There's nothing to suggest that the crowd was attracted to the visitors. It reads much more like a gang of racists with violence on their minds. But that still leaves us with questions, doesn't it? Because if this is racial hatred, then where does sex come into it? Because it is clearly about sex. If it's racial hatred, how come the outlet of that is sex? And I'm going to jump from our first question looking at the passage to the third question, and then I'll come back to the one in the middle, because our third question becomes important at that point. Do we know anything about the culture of those times which might shed any light onto what's going on in that passage? And some of this is really unpleasant stuff, and I apologise, but I think it is important that we understand the background to a passage like this, and some of what was, if you like, normal in those times in the Old Testament world. Because if we read the Old Testament like it was written to 21st century Western world, then we can't help but misinterpret it. It was written to a very different world, a very long time ago, with very different culture and suppositions and way of life. And we have to look at it through the lens of what was normal in those days. So the first thing that we need to identify about the world that this was written into was the terrible contempt with which women were treated. Patriarchal assumptions about the superiority of men over women and the right of men to exercise power over women were so strong in those days that nothing more degrading or demeaning could be done to a man than to treat him as though he was a mere woman. And the ultimate expression of that was to penetrate a man sexually. Treating him as, if you like, somebody whose masculinity counted for nothing. That was the ultimate way of humiliating, degrading another man. And so in that time, male homosexual sex was regularly practiced, not as an erotic act, not as an act of desire, not as an expression of love, but as a mark of domination and of power. In that ancient world, when an army was defeated by a stronger army, if the losing army weren't simply put to death, which obviously they very often were, but if they weren't put to death, they were commonly raped by the victorious army. And that was something that was even celebrated in art. You can go and see statues that still exist that quite grotesquely illustrate a victorious soldier raping a defeated soldier. And artworks that celebrate that kind of humiliation of defeated armies. And it wasn't just a wartime thing. The Phrygians had a god who was called Priapus, and he was often depicted in art and in statues with a rather oversized erect penis. And people would place his statue around the boundaries of their property. And it was like a beware of the dog sign in a way. It was like a keep out sign. Basically what it was saying was, this is what will happen if we catch you trespassing. It was a threat of a particular kind of violence designed to keep intruders out. So this was an act used in ancient times to subjugate or to degrade or to emasculate an enemy. So is it possible that that was what was going on in Sodom? Was that the grievous sin that the Bible talks about or that the Lord talks about? If so, if the grievous sin wasn't about homosexuality in the way that we would think about it today, but about prejudice, about violence, and about hatred, then maybe we would find that idea highlighted in other parts of the Bible that refer back to Sodom. Particularly if they refer to the sin of Sodom. That would make sense, wouldn't it? If the sin of Sodom wasn't that these were gay men fancying other men, but that this was racists inflicting a particularly horrible kind of violence on people, we'd expect to see that reflected in other parts of the Bible. And that was our second question, wasn't it? And very fortunately for us, the Old Testament refers back to Sodom loads and loads. After the events that we've just read about, there's lots of references back to Sodom. And a number of those references are in passages where specific sin is mentioned and related back to Sodom. So it ought to be fairly obvious from those whether the sin of Sodom was homosexuality or whether it was something quite different in the eyes of those other Old Testament writers. Let's have a look at some of the other passages that look back at Sodom. In Isaiah 1, the prophet calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. So he uses that as a name for the nation of Israel. But the sins that are mentioned are bloodshed and ignoring the cause of the oppressed and defenseless. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah compares false prophets to Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentions idolatry and adultery and general wickedness, but nothing at all about homosexuality. Then in Ezekiel 16, the prophet says very specifically, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. So this is the Old Testament telling us what the sin of Sodom was. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Amos 4 refers to Sodom and Gomorrah in the context of opulent living and oppression of the poor and needy. Zephaniah 2 refers to Sodom and Gomorrah in the context of arrogance, mockery and disdain for God and his people. In fact, the Old Testament refers to the sin of Sodom either directly or indirectly something like a dozen times. And in not a single one of them is there any mention of homosexuality. The New Testament mentions Sodom as well. And there's really just one verse which says anything about the sin of Sodom, and that's Jude verse 7. And it's an extremely complicated one, and I'm not going to delve into that this morning because we would be here for an extra 20 minutes. But I did look at that verse at length when I did a series 3 years ago on sexuality, faith and the art of conversation. And what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to send out the links to those videos again. If you want to check up on any of what I'm saying, I mean, if you want to particularly look at what Jude 7 has to say about Sodom and the sin of Sodom, then I'd encourage you to look back at those videos. But the evidence around that verse in the New Testament was very much that it had nothing at all to do with homosexuality either. In fact, almost the opposite in a sense. And if you watch the video or catch me afterwards and I'll try and explain, but it's too long for me to go into now. But please don't take my word for it. Do your own study. Do your own study. Look at the Bible in depth for yourselves. And I don't mean ask ChatGPT whether it can come up with anything that backs up with the point of view that you already have. Do your own study. Now, as I said at the start, this is a more technical and theological sermon than I would often want to preach on a Sunday. But this particular episode in Abraham's life is one that has been used as a significant foundation for the church's teaching that all homosexual practice is sinful. And sadly, it's often been used as a stepping off point for teaching or implying that all homosexual people are automatically sinful as well. And I question whether good biblical examination of this passage actually supports that conclusion at all. In fact, personally, I would go much further and I would say that it doesn't support that conclusion in the least. This is a passage about rape, which is one of the vilest and most dehumanizing crimes that there is. Worse than that, this is a passage about premeditated gang rape as an act of racial hatred and horrific violence against people because they are foreign. The very people that the Bible tells us to be hospitable and caring towards. And yes, God judged the perpetrators most harshly. But I believe to read God's judgment on gang rape and racial hatred and to assume that it tells us anything about God's attitude towards consensual, loving homosexual partnership is to seriously misread this passage of Scripture. The Bible's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes it is difficult and we need to wrestle with it. And of course, the discussion around the subject of sexuality is much bigger than this one passage. 3 years ago, as I say, I taught an extensive series in which I tried to analyse all the relevant passages and do so in a fairly in-depth and theological way. And those videos are still on YouTube and I will send round links. And if you're wanting to explore that subject further, I would encourage you to dig into those. And I would encourage you to read and check up on me. I don't ever want to stand at the front and say my word is final on any subject. Do some reading, do some research. Don't take my word for it, but don't take any one other person's word for it either. Do your own research, do your own thinking. Let me finish by saying this. This is a subject on which Christians disagree. We know that. And in this church, we are committed to disagreeing well and kindly. And we're committed to basing everything we think and do on Scripture, even when the Bible is hard. So we do need to wrestle with these difficult Bible passages. Wherever you stand on this issue, I hope that, if nothing else, looking at this passage has encouraged you to dig into your Bible more. Because wherever we stand on an issue like this, we dare not make our opinions our starting point. We have to start by looking carefully and in depth at the Word of God and allowing that to shape our opinions. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, these are difficult subjects, and really what I've talked about this morning has just dipped a toe into the water. But Lord, I pray that we would be people that seriously investigate your word. We would be people that don't accept anything just because we've heard it taught once, but we check up what the Bible has to say. That we don't accept easy answers, we look in depth at what the Bible means. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to wrestle with difficult, sometimes painful subjects and to submit our opinions to your word. And Lord, would you help us to remain committed to walking together even when we don't agree fully with each other? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sam.